Your Bible to the book of Acts. We're working our way ever so slowly through these first early chapters of Acts, and we're going to continue to move slowly in chapter 2. If you recall, we began last week in chapter 2, and we noted three divisions in this chapter. Last week, we looked at our first division, and that is the events of that day of Pentecost, the actual unique events that pertain to that day in history, the first Pentecost after Jesus' resurrection. Today we're going to look at the first part of the second section, because the second section is a little bit too lengthy to try to cover everything in there adequately in one sermon, because in this second section we've got Peter's explanation of what happened. Remember, they asked the question, what does all this mean? And Peter begins to explain it, and he quotes from an Old Testament book, the book of Joel, and then he launches into his first Christian era sermon. In fact, probably his first sermon ever. And so we're going to look at those in two separate parts. We're going to look at the prophecy of Joel just in and of itself first. And then next week, the Lord willing, look more at the sermon that he gave. And then finally, the final section of chapter 2 deals with what we might consider the more normative effects of Pentecost. Because Pentecost is a unique one-time event, just like the ascension, just like the resurrection, just like the incarnation. But yet, even though the resurrection doesn't continue to occur, he rose one time. Likewise, the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came one time. But yet, there are continuing blessings and effects and applications for us that are normative, but there's also a unique aspect to the day of Pentecost. And in our passage today, we're going to see in this particular season of time that we consider the apostolic age, and we're going to talk about that. So look, if you will, to Acts chapter 2. And for the scripture reading this morning, I'm going to begin in verse 14 and read through verse 21. Remember, this is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is the word of God. Join me in prayer. Father, as we look now at this amazing and yet intriguing portion of your word, I pray that your Holy Spirit would truly be our teacher this morning. I pray, Father, that you would not allow me to speak anything that would be an error. Father, that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts and our minds to be receptive to your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, just to get us caught up into our where we are in our story, we looked at the miraculous events that occurred on that first day of Pentecost. And we noted that there were some supernatural manifestations when Jesus, having ascended to the throne at the right hand of the Father, being crowned King of Kings, inaugurating His kingdom, He sends forth His Holy Spirit, told the apostles to wait in Jerusalem, and the day came, and the Spirit of God came, and it was evidenced by two manifestations that we saw. One was audible, one was visible. Remember the sound of the mighty rushing wind? And then the appearances of tongues of fire came. And the wind and the fire were symbols, if you recall, of the very power and presence of God. Those are two symbols in the Old Testament that indicated, and that's exactly what we see, the presence and power of God being evidenced on the day of Pentecost through the manifestations and through the effects in the lives of the apostles. Because what did they do when these cloven tongues distributed themselves and landed upon them, signifying the baptism of the Holy Spirit? They were then empowered to speak other languages that they had never learned. They didn't take a crash course in Rosetta Stone or anything like that. God supernaturally gifted them to speak other languages that corresponded to the languages of all of the visitors who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of Passover and Pentecost. And so now they are verbally proclaiming the Word of God in these other languages, which, by the way, is one of the effects of being filled with the Spirit, is to verbally proclaim the Word of God. In their case, there was a unique element to it, is that they were given this ability to speak these other languages. So these disciples then speak the languages, and these people respond in all sorts of amazing responses. And one of the things that they said in mocking, actually, was, they're filled with new wine. These guys are drunk. And this is where we pick up our story, where Peter now responds to them. He responds with a confident rebuttal. Peter's rebuttal, beginning in verse 14, he said, he stands up in the midst of them, and he confidently begins to speak. Now, this is the same Peter who had been afraid to acknowledge Jesus, remember, just 50 days earlier. He denied he knew Jesus. He hid in the crowds. He hid in the darkness. But he was still recognized, no, I don't know Jesus. Now he's given this bold confidence because he has been empowered by the Spirit of God. The same Peter is now filled with the Spirit and boldly rebuts this claim. He says, these aren't drunk. He addresses the men of Israel, the men of Judea, the men of the Jewish nation who has assembled here. And he says, it's too early for these guys to be drunk. He is rebutting their argument. You know, everybody knows a respectable Jew doesn't begin drinking until afternoon, right? No, that's not what he's saying. He's simply diffusing their argument and saying drunkenness cannot even begin to explain the phenomena that you're seeing here. There is much more to this. In fact, there is a good explanation, and let me share it with you. And then he goes and quotes from the book of Joel, and he explains it, which is our second point. This is what Joel spoke of. Now, those are some very significant words. This is what Joel spoke of, or to shorten it, this is that. The old King James said, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. This is that. What exactly does that mean? What could Joel possibly have even known about the day of Pentecost? How did Joel prophesy about this day? Well, it's interesting that it's the Apostle Peter also who makes note of this. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, Peter says something very interesting. Let's just read it. Concerning this salvation, Peter's writing in his first epistle, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. And then he goes on. But the point here is that the prophets oftentimes spoke and prophesied of things that they didn't exactly know what it was all about. They knew it meant something about the Christ. They knew it meant something for the generations to come. Joel didn't exactly know what he was talking about, but Joel's prophecy refers to what went on the day of Pentecost. The entire section of Joel's prophecy, and we'll talk about that some more as we get our point number three, as we unpack Joel's prophecy. Let's unpack the prophecy here a little bit and look at this section that Peter quotes. First of all, understand there are two parts or two elements in this prophecy. One of the first part has to do with the people, the work of God in the people. And then the second part has to do with various signs and wonders that are to be displayed in heaven and in earth. So there are two parts, but understand that both parts belong to the same period of time and to the same events. We can't separate these two parts as is often thought and done. So, this is that. There's no question about that. That is what Peter says in verse 16. But this, what does the word this refer to? All of the things you've seen happening on the day of Pentecost, this is what the prophet Joel uttered. So, what's going on? Let's break this down a little bit more. And look, the first thing you see in this passage is that God says, I will pour out my Spirit. This is the very promise that Jesus had made, that the Father had made, and Jesus told them, wait in Jerusalem until I send you the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father was the coming of the Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit came, what did they do? They prophesied, they dreamed dreams, or this is what would happen in the days to come, and they would speak in other languages. Secondly, note, and I'm going to give you some bullet points, and then we'll go back and look at a couple of these bullet points even more in detail. But this occurred, did you notice, in verse 17, in the last days. Now, that phrase is extremely significant. In the last days, whatever is going on here is described as going on in the last days. All right, keep that in mind. And then in verse 18, you've got this phrase, in those days I will pour out my Spirit. So what you have here is a plurality of days. It's a period of time known as the last days. And the obvious question that we need to ask and put in the back of our minds for the moment is, the last days of what? So storing that in the back of your mind, let's move on to what we see next. The Spirit of God was poured out upon all flesh, verse 17. What does that mean? Does that mean that everybody receives the Holy Spirit? Does that mean that even the flesh of beasts and animals and so forth? No. This is an expression. All flesh, all sorts of people. It's no longer limited as it was in the old covenant. The Spirit of God, for the most part, came upon the prophets or men who would prophesy. On occasion, it fell on some women, but that was not the norm. That was a rarity. But now, in the new covenant, which is dawning, the Spirit of God is no longer confined to one type of individual. He pours it on all flesh, and He explains this in the verses to follow. I will pour out My Spirit on all flesh, your sons and your daughters, young men, old men, male servants, female servants. There is no longer a distinction with regard to sex, with regard to age, or with regard to rank or social status. The Spirit of God now is available and poured out upon all believers, regardless, male, female, old, young, rich, poor, Gentile, or Jew. This is the point. Now, question arises, do Christians, or should all Christians still today manifest all of these same signs that were manifested in this passage? This is the question, isn't it? It lingers in the back of most people's minds if they don't outright ask it. Well, the answer to that depends on a couple of things. And one of those things is, how do you understand the term last days? That's one of them. And that's what we're going to seek to understand this morning, as some sermons are encouraging, some are proclamation. This sermon today is more of instructional, because this is a subject that is encountered amongst the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ abroad, because there's a confusion and a misunderstanding about these various gifts. And this passage really addresses that question. And I think it's our task this morning to answer that, to equip you. Notice, number four, that these people, as a result of the Spirit of God being poured out upon them, what would they do? They will prophesy. Verse 17, right? Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. On my male and female, even on my male and female servants, in those days I will pour out My Spirit and they shall prophesy. I don't know if you caught that or not, but this is a literary device here, actually, in this Old Testament prophecy. You see, he begins it by saying they shall prophesy, and he ends it by saying they shall prophesy. And in between there, you've got the element of dreams and visions, which indicate that dreams and visions are essentially a subcategory of prophecy, of prophesying. What we see here are revelatory gifts. They are revelatory to proclaim the will and revelation of God. Because during these days, keep in mind, there's a transition going on. There is also not a completed revelation of God that has been given. It is in the process, or will begin to be in the process at this point, to be written. At this point, when Peter speaks, the only written revelation is the Old Testament. There is no New Testament written at this point. All they have to go on is the verbal proclamation of the apostles who are inspired by the Holy Spirit to proclaim revelation. So, if Peter says, this is that, this was them speaking in other tongues. They were verbally proclaiming the will of God, the mighty works of God. So, as you connect tongues and this passage, tongues then, the speaking of tongues, is connected to the idea of prophecy, which makes speaking in tongues part of the revelatory gifts that God gave the church during this foundational transitional period that's known as the last days. Well, you say, well, I can maybe accept that with regard to the first part, but not this second part. I mean, look at all of this that's going on. Look at the signs. Look at the wonders. Look at verse 19. He says, I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon to blood. Now, certainly you're not saying that all occurred also. Well, if you're looking for literal end-of-the-world catastrophic events like you might see in some of these end-of-the-world movies and so forth, then no, we don't see these literally, the sun and the moon turning to blood and all of that. But these are, visual signs. This is a class of language, if you will, that depicts God's judgment upon social structures, upon political structures, upon economic structures that are seemingly set in stone, that are described as virtually permanent. And then God pronounces judgment on this. And you see this very language used in the Old Testament to indicate the downfall and the change of what seemed to be a permanent situation that is overturned. The technical terminology is apocalyptic language. And in fact, it's the very same language Jesus used in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. But in the Old Testament, this was not uncommon to these hearers. They were aware of this. For example, look at Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13, verses 9 and 10. Look, this pertains to the formerly or to the then existing nation of Babylon. And then We read there, behold, the day of the Lord comes. Notice that. It's the day of the Lord. Cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. See that language? The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. This is language depicting an upheaval to this social structure, in that case, of Babylon. Verse 13 continues, therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts, in the day of his fierce anger. Now, if we apply that literally in the sense of physically, then we didn't see the earth shake and the sun and the constellations cease to give their light. But it's language that depicted the judgment of God that fell upon Babylon, and it fell, and it was referred to as the day of the Lord. In fact, there are many days of the Lord of this nature in the Old Testament. Look at Isaiah 34 and verse 4 again, and this pertains to Edom and other nations. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, leaves falling from the fig tree. Okay? Again, this is apocalyptic. It's poetic apocalyptic. It is very vivid. When you read this type of language, it depicts some horrible upheaval. And that is exactly what Joel prophesied. And Peter says it applies to the event of Pentecost, and in particularly to these last days. All this would take place, look at verse 20, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. Now clearly that must refer to the Lord's second literal coming, right? Well, that is what many people suggest. The great day of the Lord, referred to as the magnificent day, I believe Joel refers to it as a dreadful day. But what day of the Lord is that referring to? You see, this is the key question here. Is it referring to what is yet still to come, the Lord Jesus literally, physically returning, as we looked at in Acts 1 when they were standing there gazing up into heaven and the angels told them this same Jesus is going to return in the same way? Or is it referring to another day of the Lord? Well, let me suggest to you that the day of the Lord this is referring to is not what is yet to come, but is what indeed occurred in the year 70 AD, because the great judgment of God that fell on the nation of Israel was a cataclysmic event. It was an event of monumental proportions. The old covenant came to its end. This is a transition period that's going on. And these last days introduce a new era, but these last days have a conclusion. And it was the year AD 70 when the temple and the city were destroyed. That is a significant event. So, it's not the second coming, but it's when God came in judgment on that last day. So the answer then, what are these the last days of? They are the last days of the old covenant era. And they are the beginning of the new covenant era. There is an overlap that is going on here. And so, these revelatory gifts of prophecy and speaking in tongues pertain to this transitional period, which then ended in the year AD 70. So are we still in the last days? Now be careful how you answer that. Because I say to you that we're not in the last days, regardless of how often you hear people say the last days began in the days of Pentecost and we're still living in the last days. That makes about as much sense as the book of Revelation John saying these are things that are soon to happen, and yet they're still to happen 20 or 2,000 years from now. They were the last days pertaining to the old covenant era, which did conclude, but they also inaugurated a new age, the age of the kingdom, the age of the Spirit of God. And it is also referred to as the church age, if you want to use that language. It is the day of the Messiah. But the last days of the old covenant came to an end. Just read the book of Hebrews. So the question then, what's going on here in these last days? You've got these revelatory gifts that are being displayed. So this brings us to our point number four as we seek to understand a little more clearly these last days. This overlapping period, which by the way is really a period of grace. As God patiently endures with the people of Israel, with the nation of Israel. Notice, as we go through the book of Acts, where did Paul always go first when he entered a city? To the Jew first. Always would go to the synagogue, and then he would branch out. So he's giving them a period of grace. Remember the various parables where Jesus said that he would take the kingdom from you and give it to a nation who would bring forth its fruit. And these people would come from north, south, east, and west and come and sit at Abraham's table. And that is what's going on here, this transition from the limited, physical, earthly nation of Israel now unfolding to include people from all languages. Hence the key here, people speaking all the languages of the empire. It kind of reflects a little bit on the reversal of the curse at Babel, right? It's how the languages were confounded, they were split up, and now to be part of the people of God, you no longer have to be part of this one nation and speak this one language and be part of this one civil system. All of that is unfolding into the new covenant. And that's what's going on here. It's a time also known as the apostolic age. And this is important. It's a time when God raised up prophets in the church. You see, these would prophesy. Dreams and visions were part of this prophecy. Why? Why was this necessary during this time? Because there was not a completed revelation of God. How were they to know the will of God in the new covenant sense? Well, God sent the prophets into the church to bring His will. And these prophets needed authenticating. Even Jesus needed authenticating. Look at verse 22 in Acts chapter 2. At the very opening of Peter's sermon, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you or accredited to you by God with what? With mighty works, with wonders and signs." Those things were used by God to accredit him, to authenticate him, if you will. And God worked through Christ in that way. Those three authenticating signs are the very same signs that authenticated a true apostle. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is a very, very important, and I believe very significant verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience. And notice what they were. With signs, wonders, and mighty works. Signs, wonders, and mighty works. Your translation in English might be different. They are the same Greek terms that are used. These are authenticating signs. These apostles were given authenticating signs. They were given prophecy, and the prophecy, the revelation of God's will, was authenticated through the various signs. And all of this was during this apostolic age. This was not a normative situation. This was unique to the apostles. And these days extend from Pentecost until the great and glorious day of the Lord. And to conclude this, and I know I'm trying to condense all this into the short period of time that we have, I think it's necessary that we look at our final point and note that what belongs to the apostolic age also ended with the last days. Now follow me. Stay with me. This is extremely crucial because we have today people claiming that these extraordinary gifts are still valid and operative in the church. The question is it legitimate? I'm not denying that there's things going on. And I don't have an explanation for everything that's going on, but I do have an explanation for what the Bible says. And I think we should look at that. And to answer that, we need to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13, and you might say, what do you mean, the love chapter? What does the love chapter have to do with any of this that we're talking about, spiritual gifts and prophecies? Well, if you note, where does 1 Corinthians 13 fall? Right in the middle of Paul's argument with the Corinthian church about spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14, all about the use and misuse of all of these spiritual gifts. And in chapter 13, he wants to emphasize the importance of love in the use of these gifts. But in chapter 13 and verse 8, there is an explanation that addresses the very question at hand. Love never ends. Love, by the way, is the one virtue that will continue on into eternity because it is one of the very attributes of God. Love never ends. However, there are some things that are going to end, is what he says. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. All right, so here we've got, in verse 8, some things going on. These extraordinary gifts, which we have already identified, prophecies, tongues, and a third one here we really don't know much about, knowledge, but must conclude it must be some sort of revelatory knowledge that God gave to certain individuals with regard to certain situations, we don't know. But that they will cease indicates that they must be of the class of revelatory gifts as prophecies and tongues were. Notice still, in Paul's argument in the bigger context, he's arguing about the importance of edification of the body. The use of spiritual gifts was primarily and foremost for the edification of the body, and the Corinthians were misusing the gift of tongues by utilizing them in a context where there was no one able to interpret them, thereby not being able to edify the body because there was no one to reveal what God's will was, what that revelation was, and therefore don't do it unless there is someone to actually bring you the message in the language you do understand. However, prophecies were those specially revealed message from God to these prophets, to these early churches, that were understood and therefore could edify anyone who heard it. And this is the situation that's going on. But he says in verse 8 that prophecies and knowledge will pass away. In other words, thus the same word is used for prophecy and knowledge. They will be set aside. And the implication is that someone will do this setting aside. God will set them aside. Tongues, however, it's another interesting word that's used here. It says here, tongues will cease. And the word is not set aside or pass away. It's the word that indicates they will just kind of phase out. And that's understandable because if the gift of tongues was only acquired by the laying on of the hands of an apostle, when the apostles died, then there would be no more people to lay hands on and transmit this gift, so they would fizzle out and fade out as those who had the gift eventually died off. This is the idea that we see here in verse 8. Prophecies will pass away, tongues will cease or fizzle out, and as for knowledge, it will pass away. But verse 9 is an important verse. Verse 9 says, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part." Okay? In other words, they're partial. The revelation you get from prophecy, the revelation that you get from knowledge is only partial. It's not complete. It only pertains to that particular unique situation at that church, perhaps, or it's not in its completed form. It's only in part. Verse 10 says, "But when the perfect comes," and that word perfect I sometimes misleads because we think of it in its qualitative sense, in a moral or ethical sense of perfect in perfection, but the idea is more of a qualitative or quantitative, perfect in completion. When that which is complete comes, the partial will pass away. So what's being compared to must be an apples to apples comparison. Whatever is in part is compared to what is in full or complete. So you've got the partial revelation of prophecy in tongues being replaced one day by that which is complete. The complete revelation is what is being referred to here. It would make no sense to make that which is perfect refer to heaven or even to the second coming. That would be an apples to oranges comparison. It would not fit the argument here. And to make the point even stronger, and I'm trying to condense this down because I know we're getting late. He makes two illustrations here, and both of them illustrate the same principle that the greater replaces the lesser. The first argument is putting away childish things in verse 11. Look at that. "When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. Childish ways are equivalent to the partial revelation. What do you know about childhood? It doesn't last forever, right? At least some of us want it to, maybe, but childhood is temporary. It grows into adulthood. The idea here that he's saying is the partial revelation is temporary. It will be replaced by adulthood. Adulthood is the completed revelation. When I became a man, I gave up or I put away childish ways. That is an illustration making the point the greater replaces the lesser. And then the second one is in verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, that is, when the complete comes, we'll see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known, or even as I am fully known. We think of a mirror here from our perspective, but keep in mind that the mirrors they had were not the glass with the reflective back that we have today. It was a polished bronze thing that they had, and the image that they saw was not complete. But even if you use a mirror that we have today, when you look at a mirror, you don't get a complete 3D or surrounded version or vision of yourself. You still only get a reflection of what you're seeing. You don't get the full completed vision or revelation. So the idea here, again, is that the greater will replace the lesser. The greater revelation of God's Word, which is the completion of the New Testament revelation. When that becomes complete, the partial revelation of prophecies, tongues, and knowledge will phase out. That's the point here. Therefore, the emphasis then ought to be on the Scripture. You know, it's very exciting to see the Spirit of God working. It's very exciting to see these gifts and signs and so forth. Any Christian who wants to see God working, it's a desirable thing. We want to see the Spirit of God moving and working among us. We are promised that we would receive power as well. Ours won't be in the same unique sense. We now, in this day and age, have this completed revelation. As wonderful and as exciting it might be to see the signs and miracles and so forth, in all reality, that is a reverting back to infancy. I believe one of the reasons that the church is in the condition that it's in is because we want to live in infancy. All of the desires that we have to see God working and moving, oftentimes we'd rather see these visible signs and so forth. But let me introduce to you the final completed revelation. We ought to be excited about this book. And this is what I leave you with this morning. The final revelation of God to you. And yes, He has given us His Spirit to empower us to understand the book, as well as to verbally proclaim His message. Not with prophecies, not with tongues, but with your own tongue and language as you explain and proclaim this very book. May God help us to do that every day. as we live in this day. Let's pray. Father, Lord, this passage really has so much, but Lord, may we just walk away with this simple one truth, that we have your final revelation. And Lord, when we look at this final revelation, it is as though we are face to face with the living God who has given us his living word. And we praise you and thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.